let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 16. We're finishing this morning our series, our study in the Gospel of Mark. We've been in this since October. And as we come here to Mark 16, we planned this intentionally so that our series would finish with Mark 16 on Easter Sunday. Because what we see is a beautiful encapsulation of everything it is that we're celebrating. But it doesn't start in Mark 16, in the first three verses for sure. It doesn't start with a sense of celebration. In fact, it begins with some fear and some discouragement and a little bit of management of a difficult situation. The first three verses say this: "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him." Understand, when they say anoint him, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus, just a few days before this, this man that they had followed, this man that they had heard teach, this man they had shared meals with, that they'd walked the path with, this man that they'd seen scoop up children, and this man that they'd heard prophesy, and this man that they'd seen do all these incredible miracles, just a few days before this, they'd watched that very same Jesus, the one they'd put their hope into. They'd watched him be nailed to a cross, and we celebrated and remembered that on Friday night in our Good Friday service. They'd watched their friend. They'd watched their rabbi and their teacher, their leader, this one they'd placed their hope in. They'd watched him be nailed to a cross and shed his blood and die. They'd watched that body be pulled off the cross and put into a tomb. And on this particular day, the very first Easter, on this particular morning, when it says they're taking spices to anoint him, what they're talking about is putting spices on a dead body. And I get that that's a little bit morbid, but remember, during this time period, there was no embalming, right? So the best that they could do in the Hebrew tradition was to put some good smelling stuff on the bodies of the people that they loved. It was their way of trying to minimize the stench, to try and manage it in some ways, the decay and the death. They're doing an act of honor and service, but they're doing that for a dead body. And they come early in the morning, it says, and they're bringing these spices to anoint the body of their friend. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When I was studying this and preparing for the message today, I was thinking about how interesting this opening setting is in Mark 16, so much like many of our lives at different moments. I think for many of us, we end up in these phases or periods of time, and maybe you've been in one of these seasons in your own life where you feel like all you can do is evaluate the obstacles ahead. Here are these women, and they're coming to provide an act of honor to this person that they know who's deceased, this teacher that they love. But all they can think about are the things that stand in their way. They're trying to do something good, but they're finding it difficult to do. And as they walk, their heads are down, and they're talking to each other like, we didn't plan this out very well. Like, we've got this thing we want to do, but there's a huge stone in front of the tomb, and none of us are going to be able to move that stone. So how are we even going to pull this off? I don't know what your life feels like today, but I wonder if there are portions of these first three verses that you can identify with. If there are places in your life where things feel like they're sort of decaying and falling apart, maybe you might go so far as to say that there are parts of your life that kind of stink. And you're doing everything you can to sort of cover up the stench, and you're doing everything you can to kind of manage, but many days maybe your life just kind of feels like you're putting perfume on a dead body. That you're making it a little bit better, but you're not really making it all better. And maybe that happens because of the way you feel about yourself, knowing your own weakness, knowing your own foibles and your own failures. Maybe there are things in your life that you recognize are evidence of your own brokenness. And then that only gets amplified by the fact that you live in a world with a bunch of other broken people who also have their failures and their foibles and their mistakes. If you work with other human beings, or you live in a house with other human beings, or you go to school with other human beings, if you're a human being on this planet and you interact with other humans, there are days where you may find yourself sort of looking down, and all you can think about are the obstacles ahead of you. Who's going to roll away the stone? Who's going to help us get our kids through college? What's going to happen to my marriage? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen in our world? What's happening in all of these places where we see famine and conflict and war and hatred and bigotry and racism, right? And maybe you find yourself with your head down, just bringing whatever spices you can find to try and make life and the world smell sweet as best you can. I think we can identify with the situation they find themselves in. I remember when I was a kid, I had, you know, a little bit of a wrestling match with acne like a lot of people do. And I was trying all the like Oxy and all the different medicines. And then one day my mother introduced to me this, you know, they make like a pimple medicine that is the color of skin. Have you seen that? And she introduced this to me and it was like, hey, this is a game changer, right? Because it's not really going to fix the acne, but I can sort of cover it up, right? Maybe it just doesn't look quite as red or whatever. And it was like, it was kind of a big deal for me because I felt like I could just make myself look a little less like I had pimples. You know what I'm saying? I still had them and they were still annoying, but I could make it sort of seem like it wasn't too bad. A couple of months ago, I was talking with my kids, and I mentioned to them that I had seen a kid at Target who had these little stickers, just like star stickers. And I said, I don't know if they got like a good grade on their test at school, you know, and the teacher was just like, nice work, and stuck it on there, you know, whatever. And my kids go, Dad, those are pimple stickers. And I was like, what's this? And they said, yeah, there's like a thing. You can buy that now. You just, if you have pimples and they won't go away, you just buy one of these little, they have stars and they have clovers. It's like Lucky Charms, right? You just get whatever shape you want and you just put a little sparkly sticker over the pimple. And I was like, yeah, but then everybody still knows you have a pimple. And they're like, yeah, but it looks cooler. And I'm like, does it? You know, I don't know. I'm not sure. But aren't we sort of masters in our world at just trying to manage the damage? Aren't we sort of masters at just trying to tread water and just trying to get through the brokenness and the decay and the darkness and the sorrow and the grief and the wonder and the doubt? These women come to the tomb to do Jesus honor, and they're looking at the ground, and all they can think of are the obstacles ahead of them. And then it says in verse 4, they look up. Look at that. Verse 4, it says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Yeah, I bet, right? They immediately go from the obstacles ahead of them. Now that obstacle's out of the way, right? They've brought these spices to put on the body of Jesus, but now the body of Jesus isn't there. And so they go from sorrow and grief and confusion about how they're going to manage their circumstance. Now they go to alarm. When God begins to move in our lives, sometimes the first response is alarm. Maybe for some of you sitting in the room this morning who've never put your faith in Christ or you don't have a connection with Jesus at all, as you watch a bunch of grown people stand here and worship God, you start to feel a rising alarm, right? Feels like God's doing something and I don't know what it is and I'm not sure I like it. It seems kind of weird, right? As God starts to tap you on the shoulder, he starts to put his arm around your shoulders, as he starts to draw you into himself, as God starts to move, our first response sometimes can be, I don't understand what's going on, right? I can't figure it out. And in fact, if you read the account in the Gospel of John, when they go and they see the tomb is empty, their first response is somebody stole Jesus's body. That's the first thing they think. They're panicked. Right? Because they're in maintenance mode, because they're in management mode. They can't even fathom that Jesus might have risen from the dead. And so they walk in and they see an angel sitting there. By the way, the man in white, that's an angel sitting there. They see a man sitting in white and they're alarmed. They go from being sorrowful to being alarmed. As God begins to do something, they're shocked. And he said to them, verse 6, this is the voice of the angel now. He says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He says, hey, you don't need to freak out. Everything's gonna be okay. Just stick with me here for a second. You're looking for a dead guy, right? Am I right? I think I know what you're doing. You came here today looking for a dead guy. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher who died on Friday? Yeah, that's who you're looking for? And I don't know whether they nodded, but that is who they'd been looking for, by the way. They had never been to an Easter celebration service like this. When I got up in front of you this morning and I said, he is risen, there were a whole bunch of you who knew that the churchy thing to do is to say he is risen indeed, right? That means you've been down this path before, some of you. They'd never been down the path. So yes, they were coming to the tomb looking for a body. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. The angel says, I know who you're looking for, but I got news for you. Here's what he says. He says, you were looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? His body isn't here. And that's not because they took his body. That's because he is no longer dead. He is no longer just Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has become something altogether greater than that. And if that's who you were looking for, you're not going to find that because he's got other titles that have been added to his name. He is the risen one. Right? Now you imagine their minds as they start to take this into account, because what are we seeing? We're seeing the love of God that has been put on display, and now the love of God has risen for everyone to see. Right? John 3:16, famous verse, right, says, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that anybody who believes in him won't perish, but instead will have eternal life. Sometimes we rush past that opening sentence, but the opening piece is that God loved the world. What is the mission of Jesus if not a demonstration of the affection of our Creator? The God of the universe, who has always existed, looks down and he sees us with our pimple patches, right? He sees us with our spices trying to cover up the stench. He sees us with our heads down wondering how we're going to get through the next obstacle. And the God of the universe loves us. And he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to the earth. Jesus came to the earth with a very specific mission, and that was to glorify God by rescuing me and you. Jesus came to the earth and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned, not in his thoughts or his attitudes, the things he did. What I mean by that is he never failed to glorify God. He lived a perfect life. And in such, he was capable of being an acceptable sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. Isaiah tells us that Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself. What that means is all my failures and all my foibles and all my brokenness and all the moments that I've grieved you or other people, all the moments where I've looked in the mirror and been embarrassed about my own mistakes, all of my guilt and my shame. Jesus came and he took that upon himself, and he did the same thing for every human that's ever lived. The sin of us all was placed on him, and he died on that cross, not in a coma, not asleep, not knocked out. Jesus was buried dead, shedding his blood for the remission of sin, the Bible teaches us. He died in our place so that we could be set free, but he didn't stay dead. His friends go to prepare his body for final rest in the Hebrew tradition, and when they get there, the angel says, you were looking for a dead body, but he's not a dead body anymore. He's been there and done that, but he is risen, right? God puts his love on display in that he not only rises from the dead in Christ, but then the Bible teaches us that he extends that same resurrection power to any who believe. That's John 3:16, which I quoted a second ago, that all who believe in him won't perish, which is what we deserve, but instead can have resurrection life ourselves. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love rose from that tomb. God's love on display walked out of that tomb, and he didn't love you because you cleaned yourself up. He didn't love you because you put on enough pimple stickers. He didn't love you because you slapped on enough cologne or because you put on a good enough facade. He peels all of that away and he says, I see you with all of your blemishes. I just love you. I don't know what to say. I just love you. I died for you. I don't want you to walk with your head down anymore. I want you to lift up your head and see what I've done. The Bible teaches that when we put our faith in Christ, when we trust in him to be our Savior and our King, when we believe that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves, that there is only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and it's the name of Jesus, when we put our faith in him, we don't just become churchgoers. In fact, that's barely what we become. Mostly what we become is a new creation. He doesn't just fix what's broken in us, he makes us new. You put your faith in Christ and you're made new. One of the things I love in this story is not only that love rises in the resurrection of Christ, but then this same love rises in these individuals. Keep reading with me back to Mark chapter 16. The angel says, he is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Jesus had told them, by the way, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again and I'll meet you back in Galilee. He had prophesied that would occur. So this is a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy. Now the angel says, hey, he's not here. You can look and see the body's not there anymore. He rose from the dead, right? So you need to go and tell the disciples. And interestingly in Mark, the angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Does that feel weird? I mean, Peter is one of the disciples. So, I mean, we could be critical here and say to the angel, your message is a little redundant, right? But can I tell you what I think is happening? If you've been part of this Mark study with us since the beginning, one of the things we said in our very first week of the Mark study is that Mark himself was not one of the disciples. Mark was someone who was a follower of Jesus, but not one of the 12. And in fact, what we believe, and most commentators believe, is that what Mark writes down in the Gospel of Mark are the stories of Peter that Peter told Mark, right? He's writing down the things that Peter had said. If that's true, and I think it is, what's so striking to me is that in Peter's recollection of what the angel said, Peter doesn't remember it as the angel just looking at these women and saying, Jesus is risen from the dead, go tell the disciples. What Peter hears when he thinks back to it, when he tells the story to other people is, the angel looked at them and he said, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I'll meet him in Galilee. Why is that significant? Well, maybe you know, maybe you don't. But Peter had blown it in a pretty significant way just before this. Peter was full of bluster and boasting. He was this guy who told Jesus, like, I'll follow you no matter what. Like, I'm faithful, I'm loyal, I'm sturdy, I'm strong. I'll never betray you. I'll never deny you. And Jesus was like, oh, man, I wish you hadn't said that out loud, you know, because the deal is, Pete, like, I appreciate the sentiment, but the deal is that before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times. You pretend like you never knew me. Peter's like, nope, that's not never going to happen. And then that exactly happens, right? So it's interesting to me that when Peter recounts this story to Mark to be recorded in his gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when Peter recounts it, he hears the message from the angel as being for the disciples, but distinctly for Peter also. Make sure you go and tell the disciples and Peter. Why is Peter's name singled out there? Because of any of those disciples, and by the way, they'd all walked away from him in one sense or another, but for any of them, if there was one who would have been tempted not to go to Galilee because he would have felt disqualified, if there was any one of those disciples who had felt like maybe Jesus wouldn't want to see him on the shores of Galilee, if there was any one of the disciples who would be like, man, I don't know if I'm ready to have the conversation about my own failure, it's Peter. And yet when Peter hears it in his recollection, what he hears is Jesus said my name directly. Here's what I want you to take from that. Not only does the love of God rise on display on resurrection when Jesus walks out of the tomb on Easter, but the love of God rises in us. I don't know your life. Many of you I've never met before. I'd love to meet you, but I know what it means to be a human because I'm doing my best at that. And there are definitely days when every day I don't feel worthy to teach God's word. There are lots of days when I don't feel worthy to give advice to anybody else. There are lots of days when I don't feel proud of the husband I am, and I don't feel proud of the father I am, or whatever. There's all kinds of ways I'm busted just like you. And when I think about what Jesus did on the resurrection, I don't just hear that Jesus died for the sins of the world. When I think of John 3:16, I don't just hear that God loved the world. I can hear my name in those sentences. I want you to hear your name in it. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't know how embarrassed or ashamed or broken you feel. I don't know what kind of ugly, stupid stuff other people have said to you. I want you to know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he put God's love on display, but he also wanted God's love to rise in your guts. You're not excluded. You're not disqualified. You're not uninvited. Jesus says, make sure Peter comes. I don't care what he did. I just can't wait to see him. He says, make sure Darren comes. Make sure Stephanie comes. Make sure Roger comes. Make sure Drew comes. Make sure Elise comes, right? I don't care where she's been. I don't care what they've done. I died for them. The love of Jesus is a display of God's love, but it also rises in us. And then not only does it rise in us, but it pours out of us, right? It pours out of us. We are Easter people. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 say, we were buried therefore with him and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We live this new life. And what that means is not only does the love of God for me rise in me, right? It gives me a new identity, a new sense of myself. It gives me the grace that sometimes I'm not willing to offer, and certainly other people aren't willing to offer me. As Jesus's love rises in me, then all of a sudden what happens is I get filled up. I'm walking in newness of life. and the love of Jesus pours out of me into the lives of the people around me who are also walking with their heads down. They're carrying their spices and their pimple stickers. They're just trying to make do. And the love of Jesus pours out of me. If you have a critique of the church in the modern age, I certainly do. It's that many times we're really good at answering Bible questions and we got our theology all figured out, but there seems to be sort of a cap on the love of Jesus. And we want to take and take and take, but we think of ourselves as sort of receptacles for the love of God when we were always meant to be conduits for the love of God. It was always meant to bubble up and boil out of me, that his love would rise in me, that I would know I am loved. But then that would make me hungry to make sure I stand in front of you, whether it's in a church or at the gas station or the grocery store or wherever I happen to be, and say, did you know Jesus loves you too? Doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've been trying to cover up. He sees you and he loves you and he knows you. It's why here in Mark chapter 16, again, he calls them to meet him in Galilee. You see, the resurrection is not the end of the story. Jesus was still their shepherd, right? You might think he rises from the dead and you know what? That's the grand finale. The strings play, the curtain drops. But the fact that the angel looks at the disciples and Jesus had already said this, hey, after I rise from the dead, I want you to follow me to Galilee. I'll meet you there. What's Jesus doing? He's still leading them. He's still guiding them. Their followership of Jesus doesn't end at the resurrection. It begins in some ways at the resurrection. They follow him. When they get there, one of the things that Jesus will say to them, famously in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 28, Jesus says, wherever you go, make sure that you're making disciples. As you go, make disciples, teaching the people that you meet to follow me, right? Teaching them to obey everything which I've commanded you, right? And you know, I'll be with you always, Jesus says. He calls us to be conduits of his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Similarly, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What we're celebrating today is not just that God put his love on display, not just that God's love rose out of that tomb. We're also celebrating today that that very same love is intended to rise in each of us individually, that you would hear his name, but you'd hear your name on his lips. And then as you are filled up with the love and the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God, that you would follow him in loving other people the way he loved you. That you would begin to live a life of service and sacrifice in service of the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life and we are supposed to lay down our life as well. It's interesting in Mark chapter 16, verse 8 ends kind of abruptly. Let me read that to you. Back to Mark chapter 16. Verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You might be like, I hear what you're saying about being a conduit for love, but it doesn't seem like they did that. It sounds like they were scared and they went and shut up, you know? Well, it's interesting. You'll notice, depending on the Bible you have, that there are a bunch of other verses that follow verse 8, and there should be a note in your Bible, there is in mine, that says the earliest manuscripts we have of Mark do not include the verses that follow 8. What that tells me is that somewhere along the way, there were some people transcribing the Gospel of Mark, and they were like, this isn't a very good ending, right? This feels kind of anticlimactic, so let's put in some other stuff that we know is true, and that will give people a better sense of the end of the book, right? I don't want to get into a debate with you about whether or not that's inspired or not. What I want to tell you is Mark's original ending in the oldest manuscripts we have is kind of abrupt, and it feels like a non-ending. It feels like, what happens next? I'll tell you, I think that's because Mark wants us to understand that the story of Jesus is not finished. I said it this morning at our sunrise service, but if you think about what Jesus said on the cross, there was a moment when he said, it is finished. And what he was talking about there was his work of atonement, right? That he's dying in our place and he's paying for the penalty of sins for mankind. What Jesus never says, he definitely says, it is finished. He never says, I'm all finished. And he definitely never looks at us and says, we're all finished. No, the work that he accomplished on the cross and rising from the tomb is meant to fill us up, to rise in us and then rise in our communities and in our families and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. It's meant to bubble up and boil out of us into the lives of the people around us who may be walking with their spices and their head down, doing their best to just cover up the decay. My question for you this morning is this. The story is meant to continue in you, does it? Mark ends in this sort of shocking and jarring, abrupt way because he wants us to evaluate the fact that the story is meant to continue in me. Does it? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, there is no reason, by my account, that you could not submit yourself to him right now, that you couldn't make a decision. You're all human beings with autonomy and independent choice, right? You have the ability right where you sit to go, you know what? Yesterday, I was doing my best to just get the stickers in the right place. And today, I'm loved by God. Today, I know I was loved by God. I was loved by God yesterday too, but today I feel it and know it. I'm surrendering my life to Jesus and I will follow him because the resurrection of Christ is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story he tells in and through us, his church. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? It's a big room and there are a lot of people, but I kind of want you to get alone for just a second. I know that's sort of weird, but in the quietness of this moment where it's just you and your heart, I don't want you to think about what you're going to do later. I don't want you to think about what's going on after this. I would just like you to do an inventory in your own life. And if you're here this morning and say, Darren, I'm doing my best to just get through. Most of the time I got my head down and all I can think about are the obstacles in front of me. But I hear about this Jesus and I want the life that only he gives. I'm dead in my sin and I need him to save me. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, but you're recognizing in this moment that that is something that you need, I wonder if you'd let me pray for you. There's no way I could know your name because there's too many of you here. But if you're here today and you say, Darren, I've never put my faith in Christ, but I'm doing that today. I'm trusting in Jesus to rescue me from sin and death and to lead me as his follower for the rest of my days. If that's you and you've never put your faith in Christ, I wonder if you just give me a quick wave of your hand so I could pray for your face, right? Just show me where you are. If that's you, say, Darren, I've never put my faith in Christ, but I'm doing that today. Right, do that right now. Just give me some indication. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, thanks. I'm going to take a second just to look and see. Obviously, following Jesus is not about a moment in a service. It's about a transition in our hearts. But if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I'd love to be able to pray for you. Anybody else? Thanks. Lord, we thank you that your love rises. Not only rises for the world to see in the resurrection of Christ, but that your love rises in us, that you know our name, and that you call us to your side. We thank you that your love not only rises in us, but that it rises in and out of us. Help us to be faithful to the command that you've given us as your followers, to be a people who are seeing love rise in our community, in our city, and in our schools, and in our workplaces, and our families. Will you help us to be ambassadors of that very same love, that we would see your love rise in our world as we follow you faithfully? We thank you for Easter and the gift of your resurrection, the gift of resurrection life by your grace. We celebrate you and we worship you this morning. We pray that you be glorified here and now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.